Good evening. Go ahead and open your Bibles with me to Judges. Judges chapter 2. We will be reading the chapter in its entirety, although our focal point will be verses 1 through 5 this evening. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land, and you shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods, from among the gods of the peoples who were around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. And they abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Asheroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges, who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord. And they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the ways of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. At first glance, you may wonder, why would we tackle this book when the stories here are hardly provide us much confidence or encouragement. The leaders that are raised up, well, they're raised up to deliver the people. And they become progressively more disappointing. They become corrupt and are really quite lacking. Even the cycle of oppression and deliverance will become so blurred that you'll barely be able to distinguish one from another. And yet, underneath all the chaos, underneath all the oppression, at the core of the story of this book is a firm foundation, an imperishable security, and one that is mentioned at the first five verses of chapter 2, which we will be focusing on this evening. But before we dive into our text, let's briefly go over the book of Judges as a whole. So Joshua led the tribes of Israel into the promised land, and he called them to be faithful to their covenant with God by obeying the commands of the law, of the Torah. Judges starts out with the death of Joshua, and it essentially tells the story of Israel's total failure in keeping God's covenant. The book's name comes from the type of leaders that they had prior to kings being established. Israel were governed by these judges. Now, folks, don't think of a judge like Judge Judy. These were more like regional military leaders or tribal chieftains. I like what Pastor Jarrett calls them, warlords. But we must come to understand on the front end that this book can be very troubling. There are going to be passages that are extremely brutal. It tells the tragic tale of Israel's moral corruption, its bad leadership, and basically how they behave just like the surrounding pagan nations. But I will say this, it is God's word. And this story does have a very specific purpose. This story is intended to generate hope and a longing for a future king that will deliver his people. We have a large introduction. Basically, think of it a double prologue that sets the stage for Israel's failure as they do not dispossess the land of the Canaanites. The main section of the book describes the increasing corruption of the judges themselves as the leaders go from epic to okay to bad to worse. The final division of the book gets even darker and shows the corruption of the people of Israel as a whole. Now, in chapter 1, there is a spiritual decline in Israel after Joshua's death. What you will find is that Israel became increasingly disobedient. In fact, what was positioned in chapter 1 as a conquest narrative actually reveals itself as the opposite. It's more like an anti-conquest depiction. The author makes Israel's disobedience quite obvious. The opening section begins with the tribes of Israel in their assigned territories in the promised land. And while Joshua conquered some, the Canaanite towns in the area, there was still a lot of land to be taken. Chapter 1 largely is a listing of cities that Israel failed to dispossess. What was the driving out of the Canaanites? What was the point of that? Well, Israel was called out to be a holy people, set apart by God, and thus they were forbidden to take the Canaanites' way of worshiping false gods. Yet they failed to do this. Chapter 2 that we just read now describes how Israel moved in alongside the Canaanites and adopted all the cultural and religious practices. It's right here that the author pauses and gives us what you might call an evaluative account. What the author will do is he essentially will let us know everything that is about to happen in the main section. This part of Israel's history will be a series of cycles moving in a downward spiral. Israel will become like the Canaanites. They will sin against God, and God will allow them to be conquered. He will allow them to be oppressed by the Canaanites, and eventually the Israelites will cry out. And for relief for oppression, God will raise up a deliverer who will defeat the enemy and bring about an era of peace. But folks, eventually Israel will sin again, and the cycle will start over. This cycle sets up the literary design now and the flow of the main section in the book. It gets repeated for each of the six main judges whose stories are told here all together. There are 12, but I want to focus on the main six. Now, the stories of the first set of three judges, Othniel, Ehud, and Deborah, are positive, although they are quite graphic in nature. Either the judge themselves or someone that assists the judges defeat the enemy and deliver Israel. The second set of three are longer, and the point of the text is that it zeroes in on the character of the judges, and that gets progressively worse. Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. The entire main section reveals just how bad things had gotten. Then there's the final section that reveals Israel as a whole hitting rock bottom. There are two tragic stories. They are structured around a key phrase that gets repeated at the close of the book and all throughout. In those days, Israel had no king. There's another phrase I want you to think about as well. And everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The first story is about Micah, who built a private temple to an idol, and that gets plundered by an army sent from the tribe of Dan. The final story is even worse. It's a shocking tale of abuse and violence that takes the tribe of Benjamin to the brink of complete annihilation. All of these stories converge on a particular phrase, and Israel had no king. You see, Israel needed a king for a particular purpose. And we'll say that again. Israel needed a king for a particular purpose, and that was to earn righteousness and to deliver them. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. For this evening, let's focus our time primarily on verses 1 through 5 as we look at the evaluative account of Israel's situation from a particular perspective, from the perspective of the angel of the Lord. I'm going to reread 1 through 5, and I want you to pay close attention to the personal pronouns, and then we'll get into our message. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bohim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they called the name of that place Bohim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Through this message from the angel of the Lord, we are given an account, really a more explicit assessment of how Israel is doing in keeping God's covenant with them. In the beginning of chapter 1, it began with Israel gathering before the Lord. And here at the beginning of chapter 2, we see it begins with Israel before the angel of the Lord. So what exactly is the message here? Well, the angel's message is not what we would call positive. No, rather, it's largely one of judgment. No, he is implementing the covenantal imperatives of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is the supernatural messenger sent from the heavenly council to authoritatively represent the Lord to the people. The angel of the Lord most often took, as we will see, the appearance of a man. But I want to submit to you that he was not a man. Furthermore, the angel of the Lord was treated as the Lord, even identifying himself as God at times. Look at verse 1, he says, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. So what does the angel of the Lord say that the people did wrong? Well, after reading chapter 1, you may expect him to say something about Israel's failure to be brave, their failure to destroy the Canaanites. But what he does instead reminds the people of past laws clearly given. In fact, the angel reminds them here that Israel was to not make covenants with the people there. They were to tear down the altars. They were called to destroy the false religion of the land. However, these two laws about making and not making covenants and destroying altars are found numerous times as a group throughout the Pentateuch. I want to look at two, and then I'm going to give you a few for your notes. Let's go together really quickly, Exodus 23. And I just want you to focus on two verses, verses 32 and 33. Exodus 23:32-33 says, "You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." Turn over to Numbers 33:50. In Numbers 33:50, says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, When you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their figured stones and destroy all their metal images and demolish all their high places. And you shall take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given the land to you to possess." Move down to verse 55, and it says, "But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell. And I will do to you as I thought to do to them." Additionally, for those of you taking notes, all of Deuteronomy chapter 7, all of Deuteronomy 12 and Joshua 23. And the point is this: when these laws are given, they are always in a group with other commandments about not intermarrying with the people, about worshiping gods, and about complete and utter destruction, both the people and the religion. Thus, here by bringing up these two, he is really bringing all of these commandments to bear. Thus, here by bringing up these two, he is bringing these commandments to bear. The angel is doing this in order to highlight why the Israelites failed to dispossess the land in chapter 1. The reason that Israel failed was primarily not militarily, but it was religious disobedience. It was religious disobedience. There are two occasions found in chapter 1 that we should note very quickly. In chapter 1, verses 4 through 7, it says, "Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adoni-Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adoni-Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there." Folks, let me ask you a real quick question. What did Israel do wrong? What did Israel do wrong? They executed justice according to the world's standard and not what God clearly communicated in his covenant. They used what we would call today superior wisdom. They thought they knew better than God. They used a worldly standard, not God's. Down in verse 22, our second point in chapter 1, just real briefly, the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city. And they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all of his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. That is the name to this day. The house of Joseph made a covenant with this man to get into the city. The rest of the failure of Israel in chapter 1 to dispossess the land means that Israel is a living amongst the Canaanites. In both incidents and ultimately in all of chapter 1, we see compromise. And primarily because they forgot the words of the Lord. It was the second generation. They forgot the word of the Lord. They didn't know the covenant. By placing the Canaanites into forced labor instead of killing them, this was a type of a treaty. This was a covenant. Thus, Israel's failure to destroy the Canaanites includes idolatry, a violation of the covenant, folks, at the most basic level. Intermarrying, having treaties, and now adopting their pagan religious practices. With the law breaking made clear to the people, as the angel of the Lord said, the angel then goes on to remind them of the consequences of their disobedience. Look at verse 3 with me at chapter 2. "So now, I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you." Here he recalls God's promise to punish them if Israel intermingled with the Canaanites. And they were to destroy them, and they did not. And God's promise is fitting for the infraction. As the people willingly lived among the Canaanites, then God is not going to drive these people out. The result is that they will be a thorn and a snare to Israel. Instead, the Canaanites will oppress and give Israel trouble, as well as they will continue to be a negative influence upon them, tempting them in idolatry, tempting them in immorality, tempting them to walk away from the Lord. And they continued, the presence of the Canaanites will only make it harder for them to obey the blessing of the covenant. Well, with a message like this, it's not surprising that the people responded how? By weeping and offering sacrifices to the Lord. Israel was hoping for peace. Israel was hoping for security and abundant goodness in the promised land. But due to their disobedience, they will suffer discipline. They will suffer punishment. Now, there are two things that are quite interesting about weeping here. First of all, Israel's weeping and sacrificing initially seems like a good expression of repentance, doesn't it? It makes us hopeful for things to come in the book. And yet, throughout Judges, the people's repentance reveals itself to be lacking and short-lived. At one moment, they are weeping before God. And at the very next, they're worshiping the Baals again. Secondly, the place here called Bohim, and this means weeping or weepers, it's connected with the city of Bethel, probably the same place or right next to it. Now, although Bethel is not named here by name, it clearly has in mind for a couple reasons. One, in the book of Genesis, Bethel was tied to weeping. And secondly, at the end of the book, we find the same situation here, the same language. And what's that? That all of Israel is weeping before the Lord, and it was at Bethel. Therefore, at Bethel, and I want to remind you, it's the house of God. And here we have the angel rebuking Israel, and the people weep. The promised land. The promised land. Bethel, think about it. Was to be a place for God and His people to dwell in fellowship and communion. Well, there was to be a covenant of obedience and blessing. There's only a covenant breaking and of cursing and of much weeping. However, amid these tears of the people, there is a very impressive remark. It's a remarkable thing made by the angel of the Lord here in contrast about the people's sin, about their rebelling. Once again, in verse 1, he says, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. And he said this, I will never break my covenant with you. This line here begins with a typical repetition of God's redemptive work, bringing them out of Egypt. But then note, the angel says, I'll never break my covenant with you. I will never break my covenant with you. In stark contrast to Israel's disobedience, the Lord emphasizes that He will never break His covenant. The Lord will be faithful in spite of the people's unfaithfulness. What a truly incredible statement. It seems to burst at the seams with good, but why are the people still weeping? Well, what is the significance of the Lord's covenant keeping here? We have to ask that question, right? Well, it depends. It depends on exactly what covenant or aspect of the covenant that God is referring to. Indeed, since the laws that Israel are condemned for having to conquer the land, we think immediately of the Mosaic covenant, don't we? In the light of Israel's breaking of that covenant, then God keeping the covenant means simply that He will pour out curses of that covenant. But I think there's more here. The Lord will indeed prosecute His covenant against the people's rebellion. He will not let the guilty go unpunished. He will keep His covenant and execute punishment. Ultimately, folks, this does come to pass as Israel is oppressed due to their sins. And all throughout the book of Judges, and ultimately Israel, will be exiled many centuries later. However, tied to this covenant, the Lord says that He will never break it. He will not break His covenant. Now, the ESV translates it as never, but literally we should say this. He will not break it forever. He will not break it for eternity. Now, this idea of covenant lasting forever, I want to submit to you, is always, always associated with God's covenant made with our Lord Jesus Christ. When the prophets later in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel speak, they speak, listen to me, of a new and a better covenant. A better covenant with better promises than the old. They prophesy of a new covenant as being eternal, a new covenant as being unbreakable. Therefore, even though the promise about not breaking the covenant initially seems to point to God's judging Israel according to the law, instead it rather powerfully draws our minds to God's plan for His covenant people sealed in Christ. Yes, as the Apostle says in Galatians 3:16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It did not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. The point here is this. God is declaring to His people His everlasting and certain promises for all those that are His. For all those that are His. In fact, the angel of the Lord here is so often, so closely associated with the Lord that it is proper to see the angel of the Lord as the manifestation of God Himself. Or more precisely, the angel of the Lord is the Old Testament manifestation of the Son of God. The angel of the Lord is Christ before his incarnation, visiting the people. This then puts more emphasis on the angel's words in the first person. I will not break my covenant forever. The covenant that Christ fulfills, the covenant that the obedience of Christ merits reward. This is the covenant that the angel comforts the people with. The angel is saying then, you have broken God's law, and you will be punished accordingly. But I have secured a greater plan for my people. And it's more than just a physical land. And I'm going to submit to you, it was more than one nation. It's a spiritual people. He's saying, I have a greater redemption ahead, and this promise I will never break. I will keep this covenant by my own righteousness. And I will do it for those that the Father has given to me. This is his message. Well, from these few short verses, we can now see how in God's love and wisdom, these stories were written for us. First of all, in Israel's continual rebellion and covenant breaking, folks, we should see our own sinful natures. Under the law, Israel was to obey in order to stay in the land and have long and earthly life. This then made, on a certain level, Israel's obedience their security. It was their righteousness that secured them physical blessing. Long days, lots of kids, big flocks, good rain, safety from violent and perverse enemies. And yet, this requirement for disciplinary purposes is precisely all of our own tendencies, isn't it? Do we not desire to find security in our own efforts and our own works? By nature, we trust ourselves more than we trust others. If someone else is doing something for us, it is inherent distrust, inherent imperfection in our sense of security. We delude ourselves into thinking and feeling nothing is secure unless we do it, unless I do it. If I set a plan, if I make the money, if I complete the job, I'm confident and I'm secure. This is where we want to find security. We want to find it in ourselves. We want to find it in our works. And so often we think that way about our Christian walk. Sure, we admit to ourselves that Christ saves us. But then we go ahead and we look for peace and we look for security in our own works when we're not careful. Think about it. Our assurance is too often, too closely tied, not to God's word, but to our daily performance. We think to ourselves, I prayed this morning. I'm feeling really good about everything. I didn't yell at my children. I didn't cut off anybody at work, on the road. I didn't covet that new truck. I didn't argue with anybody. I'm doing really good. But then on other days, we are down in the dumps, aren't we? Oh man, I yelled at my kids. I wasted time. I got mad. I didn't do what I was supposed to do. All of this, and we're drowned in doubt about our Christian walk. Yes, looking to our own works is like a roller coaster. When you look at your own works and performance for security, you'll drown. You don't know which way is up or down, and you're paranoid whether you'll survive the next moment. Looking to our own performance, folks, we are left at Bohem. We are left weeping. But in these few verses here in Judges 2, we are directed at the Master, to that imperishable safety and stability. We are directed not to our works, but to the words of the pre-incarnate angel of the Lord. I will not break my covenant with you forever. Indeed, what is our security? It is this. It is this promise of God. Why is this such a firm and imperishable security? Well, there are numerous reasons, but first, because this is the word of the one true and living God in heaven, who does not lie and is ever truthful. He is so trustworthy. Second, this word is an oath. It's a solemn promise made by God in His own name. For God to break His promise is for Him to deny Himself. Folks, that will never be done. Truly more stable than earth and the stars is the oath of the living God. Is this not the most blessed assurance and confidence that we should have? Nothing could be better. Nothing could be more secure. In fact, not to take this security seriously is folly. However, there is a third aspect that further solidifies and absolutely gives us security. God secured this oath not by taking it in His own, just in His own name, but by sealing it in the blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, the one who speaks this promise here in Judges 2 is the same who will later on say, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sins." Yes, the oath made between the Father and the Son from all eternity was fulfilled in history in the perfect obedience and death of Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. Jesus Christ, His blood, His righteousness. This is our security. This is our comfort. This is our hope in life and death. Nothing else but Christ and Him crucified. This is what this seal, this oath, what makes it beyond unbreakable. Therefore, as you go through life, may you never forget this promise. Folks, we are to cast ourselves on Christ, upon His righteousness, for this is the true gospel. It will cover you. You will feel secure this evening and throughout this week with true joy and confidence and love in Christ. Don't look to things of this world that are passing away. Don't look to your own wretched performance. No, look to Christ. Rather, know that your life is hidden in Him. Your security is firm. It is imperishable, sealed in the double oath of God made by the blood of the Lamb. This is your security. Indeed, as you look to Christ for your security, this is when the Spirit infills us with lasting joy, gratitude, so we can please the Lord in Christ. It is only by resting in Christ that we can resemble the end of which we are redeemed, namely, to do good works and to worship and glorify God forever. Yes, throughout the ups and downs of life, the ebbs and flows of our feelings, this promise is one lasting security, our firm foundation. Cling to Christ now, and you'll be with Him always, and nothing can separate you from His love. We went about 35,000 feet this evening. We're going to go a little bit more in terms of a lower altitude in the coming weeks. I'm not going to be in a hurry. I do believe that the book of Judges, although strong in its content, will provide us with a longing for Christ and what God has accomplished.